Father, we pray that we would glean from the prophecies here in Zephaniah, that we would learn of your ways, that we would grow in grace and knowledge, that we would be rooted and grounded in your love. So, Father, we do pray that we would hear what you are saying to us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zephaniah, I don't even remember really where we left off. Gary, do you remember?
Yeah,
2:11. So we'll back up a little bit. But just to get a little bit of a running start, Zephaniah is the last prophetic book prior to the captivity. When the children of Israel go into captivity into Babylon, Zephaniah is the last prophet before that time. Now, the next book we would study in line is Haggai, and that is after the captivity. So between these two books, we skip 70 years. And during that 70 years is where you would get the life of Daniel prophesying and the life of Ezekiel prophesying to the children of Israel that were still in the land, and then later on to the children of Israel that were in Babylon, because the captivity finishes during the prophecies of Ezekiel. And then after this captivity that lasted for 70 years, we have the ministry of prophetic ministry of Haggai and also Zechariah, the most mystical of the Old Testament prophets that you can come across. And in the 14 chapters of Zechariah, you have more prophetic information about the second coming of the Messiah than in any other book per chapter. And so it's a very, very mystical book. The rabbis, you know, are struggling with it. The Christian commentators struggle with it. And so it'll be fun to struggle here with it and see exactly what's going on with the chariots and the horsemen and candlesticks and the myrtle trees and all of that. But very, very interesting. And Haggai and Zechariah prophesy about at the same time, within a couple of months of each other. And then lastly, Malachi is about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah and is the last Old Testament prophet to do any prophetic ministry. Then, as you know, there's this about 400 years of, quote, silence, which is the time then of the Greeks and the Romans and Antiochus Epiphanes and so forth. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene there in the Gospels, where the Old Testament is pretty much finished up at John, and the New Testament era, the Gospel and the Epistles come on through the ministry of Jesus and then the Apostles. So we're kind of in the last few years of the history. Zephaniah, again, writing just before the captivity. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, Zephaniah was the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So he takes his genealogy to show you that he was, though a prophet, of the royal line. He was in line to the kings. And then he actually prophesied in the days of Josiah. Okay, Josiah was the last good king that Judah ever had. And it was in the days of Josiah that Jeremiah the prophet began his ministry. When Josiah was about, I think it was 13 years old, is when Jeremiah started his ministry. So Jeremiah was probably about the same age as Josiah. Josiah was an excellent king. So we have here historically Jeremiah alive prophesying during Josiah, which means Daniel may have been alive, but he was a very, very young child at that time. If he was exported at about 16 to 20 years old, he might have been 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there. So he grew up under the ministry of Zephaniah. He then in Ezekiel grew up in this time of great revival. And the first thing that we find here is up and getting started. It says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, saith the Lord." And this speaks in Zephaniah's time of the invasion of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar actually invaded Judah three different times. Over a 19-year period, three different times, and ultimately destroyed the temple and burnt Jerusalem to the ground, taking then the captivities into Babylon for that 70-year period. But also know that there's another time that is even in this world's future that Zephaniah is speaking of, and that is the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ during this 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period, when God, through the different phenomena of meteorites and stars falling, actually does destroy a third part of the trees and the grass, a third part of the sea creatures, a third part of most everything, and just in a seven-year period, about 2 billion, two-thirds of the world's population, about 4 billion people will be destroyed in a seven-year period. So the carnage that's coming upon this world is unimaginable. Jesus, or the Bible, speaks in the book of Daniel that it'll be a time of devastation such as the nation of Israel has ever seen. And Jesus in Matthew 24 says it's a time of devastation such as since there's been a world. And there have been some real chaotic things going on. So it's just going to be, as they would say, a world in upheaval. And this is what Zechariah, short-term speaking of Babylon, long-term is speaking of the day of the awesome, terrible day of the vengeance of our great God. Okay, and so that's coming upon this world. And then he goes on in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, and then he continues his prophecy here. And since we want to get going, let's jump to chapter 2 in just a way of getting started. You can go back and get the tape if you want the in-depth part of this. But in chapter 2, Zephaniah continues, and it's a call to repentance. So he says, gather yourself together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So there is this call to repentance, of gathering together. And then in verse 3 it says, now seek the Lord, all of you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. And it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger or vengeance. So this call to the repentant, or call to repentance, a call to do righteously, to do seeking the Lord and to humble yourself, and that you might escape, that God might hide you. And for that, let's look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Again, Isaiah prophesied well before Zephaniah, kind of the prophet that warned them that this was going to come. Zephaniah says that it has come. Isaiah 55. And here in 55 verse 6. And you may want to cross-reference these if your Bible doesn't have a cross-reference. But take Zephaniah back to Isaiah. Isaiah to Zephaniah. And here it says in verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so the promise of God that if you are backslidden, if you are living in sin, if you have forsaken justice and righteousness, to seek him and to call upon him, to forsake your way and your thoughts, and return to the Lord, and God will have mercy upon you. And then the other thing that we read here, that it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26 and at verse 20. It says here, come, my people, and enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So again, in Isaiah, it's a promise that if you do seek the Lord and humble yourself, then God will hide you. And in that hiding you, his hiding you would be until his indignation passes over. Now, prophetically speaking, two things can be interpreted in that. Number one, the rapture of the church. Where would God hide you while his indignation is being poured out? In heaven? For 7 years? While the tribulation goes on? And then you would return with him at his second coming? Or if you're Jewish in the sense of in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that makes desolate and you flee, then you would be hidden where? In Petra for that 42-month period, 3.5 years, while the Antichrist, the beast, is forcing his role and rule over the people. The Jews will flee to the rock city of Petra and there hide until the indignation passes over. So to the church, it's a promise perhaps of the rapture. And to the Jews, if you will, the people that see the abomination, it's that God would preserve you there in the wilderness in Petra until the day of the Lord's anger be over. Okay? So then back in Zephaniah, hope you guys are like marking your Bibles up, furiously writing this down, in case we never come this way again, you'll have it as a resource. Now, in verse 4, Zephaniah speaks here of the destruction and the chastisement of the Philistine countries. They had 5 Philistine nations, really, if you will. Gaza, today we know it as the Gaza Strip, and Ascalon, where Goliath and David were in match. Woe to the sea coast and so forth. Still kind of getting back up to speed. In verse 8, he says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, which they have had reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab would be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits. A perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So this again leapfrogs over our history into the history of this coming world when God ultimately punishes Ammon, Moab, and Edom for the treatment of Israel throughout the ages. Basically today in our mind, these ancient countries are consolidated into the nation of Jordan. So when you hear this prophecy in Zephaniah's time, in our time, it would be that God was speaking to Jordan or the countries that make up Jordan, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. In verse 10, it says, this they shall have for their pride because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now, if you want to chain link your Bible together, this would be under the prophecies of Obadiah. So if you went and read the book of Obadiah right now, you would find the real concentrated prophecy of Ammon, Edom, and Moab in the book of Obadiah. One way to remember that is Obad, Edom, Obadiah. That's from the walk through the Bible kind of mentality. And so the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth. Okay, now, we understand from the New Testament that there are no other true gods. And so when people worship idols or images or icons, they're really worshiping the spiritual entities or powers behind these little statues or wood carvings and stuff, which are really demons posing as gods with powers, supernatural powers for sure. But there is only one true God. And if you don't worship Jehovah, you are worshiping a, quote, false God, which in reality are nothing more than demonic or fallen angelic entities. Okay, deceiving, like the Bible says, that even Satan himself, this fallen angel, Lucifer, becoming that dragon, comes as an angel of light to deceive people. He, by the New Testament, is called the God of this world, the prince and the power of this air, the prince of darkness. And so people are really worshiping the devil when they reject Jesus Christ and give their lives over to sin, or even knowingly worship Satan himself as if he was God. And that's what he's bent on. He desires. He even had the audacity to ask Jesus to bow down and worship him, and he would give Jesus this world, these kingdoms in this world. But if Jesus would have done that, he wouldn't have redeemed us. And he came to redeem us. And in doing that, then redeemed the world. Okay, so for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all of the shores of the nations. Now it speaks about the Ethiopians and their judgment, Assyria and their judgment. So now I guess we're right on line with where we left off. So in verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds will lie down in their midst. Instead of population, it'll be just for flocks. Every beast of the nation, both of the pelican and bittern, shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Her voice will sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I'm it, and there's none beside me. Nineveh, the great city, much larger than Babylon. Okay, and yet God brought her down. Remember, God caused the rain to come. The flood hit the city, undermined this gigantic wall. About a third of the wall system fell down, and the Babylonian and Mede coalition went in and conquered Nineveh, that was unconquerable until God intervenes. Okay, and then God opened the door for the Babylonians to do that conquering. Not too far away from the year about 613 B.C. And I said not too far away from that, so if you quote me, I'm wrong. It's in that general time, about 615. So chapter 3 and the last chapter, so we may get done early tonight, and we may not. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you do find that there are three woes. And those woes correspond to the ultimate idolatry and rebellion. And that is when the nation of Israel worships the devil, thinking that he is the Messiah. That's the ultimate deception. That they would take this fallen angel, possessing a man, and worship him as if he is the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Woe to that rebellious city, to the oppressing city. Now, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. Now, over and over and over, God is so merciful, seeking to correct us from our errors, our wicked ways, our perpetual backsliding. And yet there does come a day when the correction should have done its work. As the Bible would say in the New Testament, don't despise the days of the chastening, because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Don't despise the Lord spanking you. It's for a purpose, and that's to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And yet here, Israel, Judah is not instructed. She is not learning, but she's not trusted the Lord, nor has she drawn near to her. Now, in the context, remember, he has said, you know, to humble yourself and to call upon the Lord and seek him and hide yourself. See, in that context, but she would not be instructed. Okay. I think the proverb, sort of like this, is a paraphrase, but the fool loves the rod but hates instruction. Okay. And, you know, that's how we are at times. We love to just get beat, but we don't love to learn. Her princes in her midst are like roaring lions. Now, the princes are the leaders. And instead of bringing them into green pastures like a good shepherd would, a leader would, the leadership is like roaring lions devouring the people that they are to lead. They were covetous leaders. They were manipulating the people. They were merchandising the people. And so God speaks in judgment against them. Her judges are evening wolves, as the wolves would go out in the evening, super hungry from all day long, waiting to eat, stalking its prey, and then pouncing upon it and ripping it to shreds until there's not a bone uncrushed. This is the judges of Israel are like this. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame, And then a change of pace. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. Now, what God's doing here is, again, speaking, trying to show mercy to Judah, Israel, Judah, by saying to them, look what I've done to the nations. I've cut them off. Look what I did to Sodom. Look what I did to Gomorrah. Look what I've done to Nineveh. Look at what I've done. And yet, you don't fear me enough to change. Now, there's a Bible study, isn't there? Isn't the Bible say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom? And yet, look what I've done, and you've not been instructed. You don't fear me. See? And isn't true understanding to depart from iniquity? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and true understanding is to know this, to depart from iniquity. In the book of James, he says, who is that that is wise among you? Then let him understand this, that we should depart from iniquity. A truly wise person, a true person with good understanding, perceives the truth and the reality of God's word. And as we look into this mirror of God's word and it reflects back in our face, we truly behold ourselves when we compare ourselves to the word of God. And if we're really of wisdom and understanding, we're going to see the need for change, God's word examining our hearts, knowing our thoughts. We see ourselves truly as God sees us, and we go, oh my, we need, Lord, help me, change me. And if we're truly wise, we will see that need and pray for the change to take place. But if we're not wise, if we're foolish, if we've kind of deceived ourselves, then we're going to say, well, I don't think the Bible really means that. And we begin to change what the Bible says instead of changing our evil ways. And so when you hear people say, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. Well, I don't believe that the Bible says that. God didn't mean that. You usually find that they're changing something righteous into unrighteousness, something moral to immorality, lowering a standard of ethics, lowering the standard of morality. Because if they interpret it in a biblical manner, it demands a change in their life. But being a foolish person and unwise, they change the Bible to conform the Bible into their lifestyle. Then they don't see a need for a change at all. So James would say, who is that that is wise among you? The Bible would say, the beginning of all wisdom is the reverential fear of God, and have real understanding is to depart from iniquity. So if you think you know a lot, you should always be constantly departing from iniquity. You go, there's a wise person. They really have understanding. And so here God in verse 7 says, surely you will fear me and will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punish her, but they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. It just kept going down and down and down. Change of thought, a little pause time, a little rest, and it says, therefore wait for me, saith the Lord, until the day I arise for plunder. You will be instructed. You will change, even though now you continue in your corrupt ways. Wait for me. And then I will come, and I will come to plunder. As the nations have treated Israel in plundering her over the years, then God will come and plunder the nations and give back to Israel her just wages with interest, as he recompense her. It goes on in verse 8, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms and to pour on them my indignation. Let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, verse 17, are you there? It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed," and it goes on. And yet here's God calling for this supper, this feast of the carnage of human flesh. And as humanity is eaten of the birds of the air, so now their turn is to eat humanity, as he calls for them to be the food for this carnage, as he calls for the nations together. So in Zephaniah, it's prophesied, okay? "My determination is to gather the nations, to assemble to the assembly of kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my fierce anger." And it says here that the blood of this battle actually goes for, I think it's, well, it speaks in furlongs here, but the furlongs is interpreted out as 173 point something miles, about 174 miles. So the blood of this battle is up to the horse's bridle, about 4 foot deep. For about 174 miles, this battle stretches out. Which, if you look at your Bible map, it goes from the port of Haifa in Israel to the area of Petra. That's where this battle is taking place, as the kingdoms of the east and the kingdoms of the west join together in the valley of Megiddo, stretching clear out to the area of Petra. And as Jesus Christ comes back and consumes these armies with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the carnage there is, again, unbelievable. Over 200 million man army just in one of the armies, and there's a number of them called, as he gathers together to pour out his indignation. Back to Zephaniah, "My fierce anger and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Okay. Well, he came as the lamb. He's coming again as the lamb that roars. The nations and the people of the earth will be crying out, "Save us from the wrath of the lamb that has come." Baby Jesus grew up. Matter of fact, well, we're about 25 days away from celebrating the birth of Jesus. He wasn't born in December, but that's a different issue. Okay. But whatever day he was born, we worship that he was born. We thank God that he was born. The little baby Jesus grew up, and the lamb becomes a lion. And who he died for, when they don't repent, he comes back to pour out his wrath because they have rejected him upon them. And this is what we're reading about. Now, some people might call me an escapist, but I thank God that there is the hope of the rapture. I thank God that we have that blessed hope of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because he hasn't appointed us to wrath. Wrath is for the unrepentant, and we have repented, and our righteousness is based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, as God has chosen to take out of this earth the bride, leaving behind the apostate church, and then sealing a number of people so that the plagues of this time of wrath won't touch them. But that's only 144,000 of them, and they're Jews. And so unless you're Jewish, you better not want to stay around here, okay? But that we would go in the rapture, the bride of Christ, okay? Verse 9 on this. It says here, "For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord." Now, it's interesting, when you do go visit Israel, you see how much the biblical Hebrew is coming back into prevalence in Israel. Matter of fact, it's kind of hard, but it's fun to try to talk to someone and they're only speaking Hebrew. They don't know English. What a blessing, although you'd be fun to communicate, but You know you can't cuss in Hebrew? You're running around a Jewish guy speaking or a Jewish woman speaking in Hebrew. They have to speak in some other language to cuss. So they're yakking along and all of a sudden you hear them say some dirty word. It's usually English. Okay? It's just really weird. Isn't that neat? You can't say something cursing in their language. That's what I call a pure language. And Chuck Smith shares about how he's heard some Jewish doctors talking and all of a sudden they start cussing in English. They had to get out of their own language and do ours. Bummer. And then come back into their own language and then on they go. It's just interesting to see that. And it's interesting too. Have you ever noticed that all of the language, all the writing on the east side of Jerusalem goes from the right to the left, points to Jerusalem? And all of the nations and their writings that are west of Jerusalem go from the left to the right. How come? Because God's clever. I mean, think about it. All languages, when they write, point to Jerusalem. Interesting. So then I will restore to the people a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now you hear the heart of God loving his chosen and wanting to woo them. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my despised ones, dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And in that day you shall not be ashamed of any of your deeds. Here is all of the heartache of Israel. And he says, there's coming a day that you won't be ashamed. Why? Because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven and cleansed and removed. In which you transgressed, that you won't be ashamed in the day of your deeds, in which you transgressed against me. Now God says that he will cast their sins into the sea. Now, you would think that that's figurative, that God would cast their sins into the sea. But when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, the Bible says, and there will be no more sea. Then you kind of go, well, how come? It's because that's where God dumped all their sins. No more sea in the new heaven and the new earth. Interesting. God is really genius. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave you in your midst a meek and a humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their own flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Remember Nathanael? Nathanael was approaching Jesus, and he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathan said, well, how do you know? And he says, well, when you were sitting under the tree, I saw you. Woo! Nathan's all blessed. And the 144,000 Israelites in whom there's no guile. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we'll do some speed reading here. If I drop a word or two, look at your Bibles. Verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So these are sealed. Now, turn with me to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Verse 1, and then I looked, and behold, a lamb stood out on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. So evidently the seal was the father's name written on their forehead, as opposed to those that worshiped the Antichrist and had his name written on their forehead, who owned you, by the way. Okay. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne. And it goes on to explain the song. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, the fulfillment of back to Zephaniah as he speaks here and says, back to Zephaniah chapter 3, 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall deceitful tongues be found in their mouths. For they shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So Zephaniah prophesying of even into the book of Revelation and the sealing of these faithful, the remnant that is the witness, in whose mouth is found no guile. Okay. Now in verse 14, as we almost end up here, now sing, O daughter of Zion, as opposed to woe unto you who are polluted. See, they've got this change going. Sing, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast off your enemy, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst, and you shall see disaster or evil no more. You know, to be very honest with you, when I hear this stuff and I'm alone in my little study and I'm praying and, you know, I weep for Israel. You know, they don't do everything right, but I weep for them that they would know the joy that God has purposed in His heart for them. I long for them to walk in the blessings of Jehovah, their God. I long to see them frolicking in the Father's pasture. That's what I do. I can even get an emotional saying that. Verse 16, and in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save, and we will rejoice over you with gladness. We sing a song. Pedro was sick tonight, otherwise we would have heard it. But there's a song that we sing about this. The Lord our God is in our midst. The Mighty One, He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and He will quiet you with His love. You ever comforted your child just by stroking them and saying, you know, I really love you. I really love you. Saying, the little babies go to sleep. The old sons calm down. You know, the daughters go, let's go shopping. No. Thanks, Dad. Let's go shopping. But He will quiet you with His love. Does it calm you down? Remember in Romans it says, be still and know that I am God. For if God be for you, who can be against you? Be still. My thoughts for you are more than the sands of the sea. More than the sands of the sea. More than the stars of heaven. Heavy stuff. Now I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. See, people are grieved because of sin. Aren't you grieved because of the morality of our nation and how it's fallen and fallen so fast? I mean, it is beyond comprehension that a nation that was built on God could be so, so far away from godliness. Yeah, we give it lip service if we're allowed by our government to give it lip service. Russia has more Christian freedom in the schools than our schools do. You could be arrested for praying in the United States. And Russia begs the United States to bring Bibles and Jesus to its nation. You see a nation, Russia, that for 70 years was raised that they are nothing more than a total sum of individual parts. No motivation, no incentive. It's all for the state. It's all for the common good. And they were lifeless, hopeless robots for the state. I've been there. And yet give them Jesus, and they come to life. Give them capitalism, and they just die again. See? Capitalism didn't save Russia. They're rich, miserable people before they were poor, miserable people. But give them Jesus, and they have a reason to exist, to love Him and to glorify Him. There are people that are really burdened with the sin of this nation, like in Zephaniah's day, with the sin of that nation. And the only thing we can really do that's powerful is to pray about it, hoping that perhaps the light and the salt of the church could preserve this nation from judgment so that a few more people will get saved. Lord, just give us one more day that somebody else will be saved. Walk in the light. Be the salt, that there might be a preserving factor so that God would give us one more day that perhaps one more soul would be saved before the judgment falls upon this God-forsaking nation. So if God doesn't come back, it's only so that someone else could be saved. And then will come the end. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you, and I will save the lame, and I will gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame, and every land where they were put to shame, at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captivity before your eyes. Return your captives before your eyes, saith the Lord. Since 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, the Jews have been scattered throughout the nations, different times in history, going through incredible hardship, millions dying in gas chambers and furnaces. And yet God has promised in the book of Ezekiel that the nation would rise again. So in 1948, the nation of Israel becomes once again a nation. And that God from 48 has begun a tremendous renewal of gathering the Jews back into the promised land. They have been building and building and building just to house the immigrants from Russia and Europe and Ethiopia. Thousands and tens of thousands of people, Jews, get this call in their heart to go back to Israel. In 67, we see that Israel became Jerusalem became a united city. And very prophetic, even prophesied perhaps to the very day that that would happen. And yet we find that God is gathering from the north and from the east and west and the south, the Jews, bringing them back. But ultimately this promise here, among all the people of the earth, I will return your captives, will happen after this awesome, terrible 7-year period, basically the last 3.5 years of terribleness. And then God will give Israel rest. He will purge them from their idolatry. He will purge them from their waywardness. And they will be they that have praise and fame amongst the nations as God's chosen, peculiar people that he took out of Egypt and made a nation. So what a blessing when that happens. To live in a world where there is no crime, no violence, no disease, no molestation, that is allowed or tolerated, a land of plenty, blessed, the Son of Righteousness ruling and reigning. I cannot conceive it, though I long for it. What a day. And it's coming. It is coming. The heavens and earth will pass away, but my word, God says, will not return void. It will do that which I have purposed. There's going to come a time that the sun won't rise, but the Son of God will have risen. Let's stand.